awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now that you would do again what only you can do, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit to show us the truth about the human condition and to show us the truth about who you are. And because of those two realities that we would look in ourselves, our own hearts this morning, and that we might be changed. We might repent. We might turn away as we talk this morning about when we are sinned against or the fallout of our own sin, that we would, God, accept things on your terms and not on ours. God, we need your help to do that. We are fleshly people. We have this propensity, as we see even our text today, to do things our way. So God, we come now. I pray that you prepare hearts that are soft and open and willing to turn from our fleshliness and to the power of the Spirit working in us in obedience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the second week in this text. Last week we learned a few things. First, that sin is very much alive in this world after the flood, following God's judgment on the earth. Because sin resides in the hearts of human beings. And it was perfectly content floating on the waters of the flood. And we saw that it came out. We saw in that the mighty man Noah, the righteous man, is described to us in the Bible before these chapters. The man who was obedient. The man chosen by God to redeem, to be the redeemer. We find him embarrassingly drunk and naked in this text. And we saw last week that his drunkenness was really a fruit of an underlying sin, we said. The underlying sin, the sin beneath the sin of pride, of spiritual pride. That exists in every human heart. We learn that Christians aren't immune to failure, that we too sin, and that this battle with pride and with sin is very much a part of our Christian experience. We're not perfect. And then we turn to God's word for remedies for failure after failure. We saw that God is in the business of redemption, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was given its good news, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and with the truths that we have from God's word in black and white, we're able to take even our failures. God takes our failures and redeems them and takes what is evil and turns it for good. We already heard that this morning, that God is at work even in our failures, creating testimonies in our lives. And I look around here and we can all, there's a lot of us that can say yes and amen to that if you're a Christian this morning. Today, our story takes the logical next step. And it shows us not just Noah's failure, but the fallout of Noah's sin and failure and how sin affects other people's lives. Moses, remember, is the writer of Genesis. And Moses is trying to make a point here in this text that there is a domino effect of sin. When we sin, there is a domino effect. It affects other people's. Noah's story is going to challenge us this morning in that, how do we deal with the fallout of our own sin? There are consequences. And then how do we respond to other people when they sin against us, or this world throws sin in our face? How do we respond? You see, a temptation for us in the fallout of our sin, in Noah's sin, in our failures, is that we can fall into a kind of idolatry. You know, a lot of times we think of idolatry as worshiping wood or metal statues or something like that. You've maybe seen that stuff. Maybe that's the image you have in your head when you hear of idolatry. But really, idolatry is shaping God into any image that we see fit. That's the heart of idolatry, creating a God that we can worship and we can manage and that he does for us what we would like him to do. That's idolatry at its heart. And oftentimes, the reality is in the wake of our own sin and our own failure, there is a temptation to use God in idolatrous purposes. Like he's a lucky rabbit's foot or a genie in a bottle that we can rub and then make the consequences of our sin go away. That is a real reality. You know, going to the jail ministry, we see this a lot. I've been to the jail several times to do Bible study there. And it seems the people, the men usually that are they're willing to come to the Bible study. But oftentimes, not all the time, there is a reality that they're coming to the Bible study in hopes that God will reduce their sentence. Right? I get it. I understand that motivation, and God's bigger than that, isn't he? But the idea is, I will come to God if he will do things for me. If my sentence is lower, then I will serve God. If it's not, then I won't. Or to take it a step further and maybe more practical things, in the wake, I will come to God in the wake of a lot of my bad financial decisions in hopes of finding five steps to financial peace. So we can use God and manipulate God in our bad decisions to get out of some trouble. Or in fear of losing my marriage, I might come to God looking for biblical communication or good communication principles to save my marriage, to make me a better communicator. Again, not wrong, and God's word has lots to say about finances and communication skills, but that's not the point. That's using God in an idolatrous way, potentially. And we like a God who will forgive me of my infidelities, maybe as a spouse, but I really want God not only to just forgive me, but to make it that my spouse holds no grudges against me going forward, and that my kids are on my team. We want God to allow us to tell lies without any consequences to me or anybody else spiritually. We want to be able to gossip without anybody getting hurt. God will somehow find a way for my sin to be covered over, looked over, and how it affects other people. Friends, let's be clear and honest. It is right for us to go to God with our failure. And it is good that we turn to Christ for forgiveness and we find truths and principles at work to help us redeem and that we can obey and redeem a situation. And I don't think it's wrong to pray for lighter sentences or God to reduce our consequences. That's not wrong. But friends, never are we promised in the Word of God that God will minimize the consequences of our sin as far as it relates in this world. There's just not a promise that. So we must be careful that we're not shaping God into our own image. The Bible is very clear that while our relationship with Christ promises, it promises a path to redemption, it promises hope and failure, but we never escape the worldly consequences of sin in this life. In fact, the Bible teaches us something often different, that although our sin is forgiven and although God is going to redeem our sin, there is a domino effect that we must live with as Christians for the consequences of the things that we've done wrong. I remember as a young and up-and-comer CPA, I used to be a certified public accountant, that's the name for it, for many years, and I had a very large desire in my life. I wanted to be rich, and I wanted to have a good job, and I was in a good firm, a CPA firm, and I wanted to be the partner, and I was well on my way, working my way up the CPA ladder, right, in a public accounting firm. And one of those things is you want to get the best gigs, the best jobs, right, the most prestigious jobs, and the ones where you're rubbing elbows with the richest clients, right, or the best clients. And I got assigned to one of these really great jobs. It was the Powerball. Do you remember the Powerball? I mean, I know the Powerball is still going on, but it used to be on Wednesday and I think Saturday nights, right? The guy would get on. He was from Winterset. What was his name? Michael? Mike Pace would get on there, right? And I would be there every Wednesday and Saturday behind the scenes, of course. And my job was every time those little balls in the Powerball, every time they got them out of that case, the Powerball, which is a lot of states involved in it, right? They wanted somebody there to make sure nobody was doing any funny business. That was my job. I would watch those little Powerballs like a hawk everywhere they went. In fact, once a month we would go up to Ames and weigh them to make sure nobody was manipulating them and make them heavier. I don't know. It was kind of a fun gig for me. I enjoyed being on the set there. However, the state of Colorado decided that they were going to do a background check on anybody involved with those little balls. Now you can see where this thing's going. I got called into the office following the investigation, and I don't have to tell you, I was dismissed. It was embarrassing. It was embarrassing. This is stuff that happened to me before I was a Christian, of course. But again, that doesn't matter. I mean, in the state's eyes, the state of Colorado and the partners thought it'd be best that I would be removed from that engagement. I was embarrassed. I made no argument. I'm thankful for God's redemption in my life. Praise the Lord for that, right? But it was consequences that I had to deal with from the past. You know, we see that all the way through the Bible. We see examples like David. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who slayed Goliath, who established Jerusalem, fall into adultery and then murder. And what was the consequence? You might remember the story. If not, I encourage you to go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 12 in particular. He's confronted with his sin. And in that, the child that was conceived from that adulterous relationship falls ill. And David prays and he fasts and he puts on sackcloth and ashes and asks for the removal of the consequences of his sin to his child. But the child dies. And it was a consequence of his sin. We see in Galatians 6, 7 and 8, this principle that's it's at work in this world in an earthly way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is good news, friends. This is the answer to this reality. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us good news. That there is something vertically, a power greater than the sowing and reaping. If I get what I sow, I don't want to reap what I sow. I've sown sin. I've sown deception in people's lives. Sure, there might be some good things that you've done, but that doesn't negate the lies and the cheating and the lusting and all the sin that goes with it. But there is a power greater than the law of sowing and reaping, which is very true on this earth. It's called the power of grace, friends, where Jesus Christ took that reaping upon himself. He took our sin. We were forgiven for it. And the consequences of it placed upon Jesus Christ, and then there I walk around this earth a free man. That is life-changing. And if you haven't experienced the life-changing power of grace in your life, you will be unfit to deal properly with the fallout of your own failure. Friends, we see a great example of this in the life of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a sinful man. He stole from his own people. He was a tax collector. This is when Zacchaeus meets Jesus. He sees that Jesus loves him and is willing to accept him even in his sin. He falls in love with Jesus. He becomes a Christian. And in the outflow of that, listen to what Zacchaeus says about his own failures in his life. When they saw it, the people saw that Jesus was hanging out with this tax collector, and the people grumbled. And they said, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore to it fourfold." You see that? Whatever I've done wrong, I'm willing to repay it. Four times what I took. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also as a son of Abraham. Friends, this is the fruit of salvation, and this is how we deal properly with our failures and our sin in life. Being forgiven, having new life in Jesus Christ, new desires, new hopes, new purposes. And we see in Zacchaeus repentance. True repentance, friends, says this: whatever this world, whatever consequences I have, they're nothing. What can the world do to me? That's what Zacchaeus is saying. If I got to pay back four times and live the rest of my life in debt, I know Jesus. I'm forgiven. I have hope. I have eternal life. What can this world do to me? This is true repentance. And this is the heart and the attitude of someone who's come to know Jesus Christ as we deal with our own failures. They're hard. They're bitter. They're not easy to swallow. But we say, Jesus, I'm thankful for knowing you. And whatever I have to pay on this earth, it is an opportunity now for me to show that Jesus is alive and well and working in my life. Are you dealing with the fallout of your own failure? Sin. The gospel gives us a heart of hope and joy in the face of that, knowing that God is going to create a testimony in and through me as I'm obedient to God. God will bring blessing. So I got to move on. I really don't have an outline. We're just going to walk. We're walking through the text. And the first reality, overarching reality, is this text is, this is a fallout of Noah's failure. Now, as we move into the text where we picked up last time, we left it with Noah, but we haven't dealt with the children. So let's deal with his sons and their actions as they're living in the fallout of the failure of Noah. And we picked up last time, we saw that Noah's sin, now his children are faced with the response. You know, here's Noah in the tent naked. What are they going to do? What are his sons going to do? And these responses that we see, two opposing responses, they're a challenge to us this morning. We want to be challenged by them. The youngest son, Ham, is an example of sin bringing on more sin. This is one way to respond to sin, is to sin some more. And it's not uncommon. How do we respond to sin when people sin against us, or the sin in our face? The youngest son, Ham, again, is an example of a response of sin begetting more sin. And here's one of the most painful, difficult realities of being a parent, is when you see your own children sin, right? And especially when you see your sin working in their lives. Ooh, that is hard. Ham, in response to Noah's failure, chooses a sinful response. Ham, who we kind of get a clue of what's going on here. First of all, the text tells us that Ham's the youngest. All right, so I think there's a point there. He's a little bit younger. He's younger. And then we learn that when he walks in the tent, whatever he's done, it doesn't really tell us exactly what he's done that made Noah so mad, but something has upset Noah tremendously. And we maybe get another little clue as to maybe what Ham has done when we see that he went and told his two brothers. Now, if we can take all these clues and take this text, I think it's safe to conclude that Ham's sinful response was a response of foolishness, of immaturity, of disrespect towards his father. I mean, I like to think of it as Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, you know, just this little teenage punk kind of kid saying, did you see Dad there naked in the tent? You guys got to check this out. Come and look at this. And ultimately, we could say that this response of Ham is a breaking of the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. Ham has forgotten that this man gave him life, that this man brought him into the world, that this man, Noah, was the righteous man who was chosen by God and saved him from the judgment of the flood. Ham's forgotten all that. It was Noah that taught Ham to follow God, to honor God in those 120 years of building the ark. All that he has in an earthly respect aspect comes from his father, and here he is breaking the fifth commandment, making fun, showing disrespect, dishonor to this man who's done so much. in his life. Now, this is a tough one sometimes from a human perspective, because sometimes maybe our parents haven't always done the right thing and honored God in their lives. Nevertheless, God commands us to honor father and mother. That might look differently for us depending on your situation, but there is a command to honor father and mother. But I think our text here not only goes beyond just how did Ham respond in breaking this fifth commandment, but it's a challenge to us. What do we do when faced with sin against us, when others sin against us? How do we respond? And I think one of the things, too, before I move into that, is that there is an objectification of Noah by Ham. And what I mean by that, Ham walks in and sees his father there laying naked. And he turns it into an object of his laughter, of his foolishness. Now, when we talk about sexual sin, I think this is worth talking about, that at the root of sexual sin, friends, is this objectification of a human being. We take a person and we make them into an object of our sexual desire when we look at them inappropriately. What is pornography? What is these sexual immoralities outside of God's intended purpose? They're objectifications. This person no longer becomes a person made in God's image that I'm to show dignity or honor and respect to. They become an object of my own desires and lusts. I think we see in this sin the objectification. Noah becomes no more than a laughing point for Ham. We do the same thing when we fall into pornography or in other forms of sexual morality. We make people for our own purposes and objectify them. But let's move on to that. The application here is, how do we respond when people sin against us? There are many options. For some of us, we, like Ham, will engage or indulge in foolish behavior and go with the flow. When faced with foolish behaviors that other people are doing, we want to be a part of the crowd. We want to be a part of being the in. We don't want to be the fuddy-duddy. And so we go with it and engage in sinful behavior. Some of us, when people sin against us, we engage, we have a harsh and hard attitude in our hearts towards the other person. We become bitter. And we hold people hostage by not forgiving them for the sin against us, unwilling to allow redemption to happen because of our hard hearts. We can retaliate and get revenge when people sin against us, not trusting that God will bring justice to the situation, that we need to bring justice to the situation in our own terms, in our own ways. We can respond to people's sin against us by gossiping or slandering or making fun of them. It's very common. But what I have found this to be true for us as Christians, many Christians, that we try our best to do what's right in this world. But when somebody sins against us, it's kind of like the sports field, right? What happens in sports? Usually somebody, like in football, is underneath the pile punching you, right? And then you get up when everybody's looking and kick them. And guess who gets the flag? It's the second guy, isn't it? And a lot of times Christians, we have this attitude. It's like, well, they sinned against me. They did me wrong. And justifying our sinful response. But oftentimes, let me just be honest with you, it's the second guy that gets the flag, that it's so apparent, right? And so we have a very shallow faith in that. We need God's help in how we respond. This is not an easy area. And I just want to ask you, what is your heart? How do you respond? For many of us, we just have this reputation or this history of just broken relationships, after broken relationships. That's a sign or a testimony that we're not allowing the Spirit of God to help us to respond correctly when people sin against us. And I just want to offer you afterwards, I'll just say it now, to come up afterwards. If that's you, we would love to pray for you and help you with that. Now, I got to move on. Noah's sin, we also see Ham's negative response. We also see a good response, a God-honoring response from the other two sons, Japheth and Shem. They do what's right. They keep the fifth commandment. They honor their father. The two sons, they won't even look at the nakedness. They back in, so they're not even going to look. They lay down the blanket, and they walk back out. They're showing honor to their father. They're showing respect. They're honoring God. And it's so important for us to as we're challenged to how do we obey God as we respond to sin in other people's lives, sin towards us. That we're not, we need to understand that we're not motivated here to be right, to do the right thing, to be right with God. But we're obedient to God's calling to other people's sin in our lives and what God is calling us to do in response because we're already right with God. That's important. Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as Christians, friends, if that you, if you've been born again this morning, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. That means we're not victims of circumstances. And what anybody else sin against us is. Nobody can rob us of joy. Nobody can rob us of obeying God, even if it means our lives. We're never pawns in this world as Christians. There's something greater than the world at work within us. That's what Jesus said. It's greater even than the chemical imbalances in our bodies. If you are born again and have this Holy Spirit dwelling in you, God has a response, an appropriate response, that will lead to life. It's a blessing. And this is the good news of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that as we yield to the Holy Spirit, God promises to take even the other people's failures and bring them to glory for himself. I want to just challenge us here. I want to take a few minutes to talk about biblical responses to sin. I just went through and made a list of some of the responses that we need to think about. As we respond to other people's sinfulness, as we respond led by the Spirit of God. I just made a list here. We're going to run through them really quick. When other people sin against us, how do we respond? That's the issue. The first one I wrote down is restoration. Our goal is to restore people. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you are tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something, then he's nothing. He is deceived. You think you're any better? No, have a heart for the person that sinned for you. I know that's hard. That is very hard. But the Holy Spirit can help us to see the person stuck in their sin. And then we have a heart and a desire. Now, they might not receive our help, but we've done and obeyed God. And that's all that matters. We can put our head on the pillow at night and say, I've tried to honor God with my life and pray for that other person. Secondly, kindness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, that's a fleshly response to when people sin against us, be put away from you along with malice, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When somebody sins against you, a soft, kind, the word says a soft answer turns away, repels wrath, anger, right? Now, where I grew up, kindness and being tenderhearted, that doesn't work. You punch people in the face when they do you wrong, right? That's not what God says. That's not what God says. Obligation. I don't know what I was thinking on for a title on this one, but Romans 15, 1, 3. We who are strong have an obligation. There it is, to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We have a responsibility to push into this. Not just say, take our hands and just, well, let bygones be bygones. No, he's saying we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We don't just get to take our hand off the wheel. Three, love. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head. There's actually like a passive-aggressive move going on here, right? Then the Lord will reward you. All right? So who are your enemies? Maybe somebody on the other side of the political party or the aisle? Yeah, love them, right? Love them. Don't send sneery, mean things about them that cause them to say, I don't think that guy loves me. Christians, this is what we do. This is what God is asking us to do in response to people's sin against us. Forgiveness. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. No gossip there. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't, take it to two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is called church discipline. It's something that's important. Here, every church should practice this. It starts with two people. If somebody's wrong, you go to them and you have an honest conversation, being kind and tenderhearted. That's what we do. It's not an option. This is what the Holy Spirit commands us to do when we've been sinned against. Last one, and my favorite. If you've been around me long, this is probably one of the first verses that comes out. For what credit is it to you when you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure? But what if when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So this is somebody who's trying to do what's right and the other person is trying to do evil in return to you. What do you do? Oh, I love this. For to this you have been called. This is our calling. This is where the power of God shows up in our lives. Because who would do this unless the Holy Spirit's alive and working? But he says this, this is our calling. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted God. God will take care of that person's sin. You don't need to. I will do what God asked me to do. God will take care of that person, and he will. Nobody is getting off the hook. Not the littlest gossip, not the littlest lie. Finally, returning good for evil. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may be and obtain that you may obtain a blessing. Now I have to move on as we close. The final section here is a response from Noah to his sons. One a curse, one a blessing. Now the curse, I'll be honest, I struggled with it. I thought Noah was being responding in anger, and I still might feel that way, but that's not really the point of the text, and it's my own personal opinion. Regardless, Noah curses not Ham, notice, but Canaan. Canaan is one of Ham's sons. In God's sovereignty, God upholds it. And I struggle with the response, but what plays out is a reality. One of the things that became apparent to me, if he curses Ham and all of Ham's descendants with him, all right, he chooses Canaan. I have a feeling from looking at the text that maybe Canaan was a lot like his father or had the same propensity. You know, sometimes the apple doesn't fall from the tree, right? And instead of cursing all of Ham's descendants, it's Canaan. But there are consequences to sin. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible and the Old Testament in particular, this word Canaan is going to perk because this becomes later the Canaanites. And this prophecy here, this is a prophecy, Noah's saying this is what's going to happen to Canaan, becomes true. Canaan is, the word actually means humiliated. I mean, imagine that was your name. What's your name? Humiliated. That's not fun. That's not a great name. Don't name your kid Humiliated, right? The Canaanites are, throughout the Bible and the Old Testament, ungodly. They're always starting wars and fights. They're just ungodly people. This prophecy rings true. They're always underneath. The Israelites are always conquering them and other nations as well. But there's also a blessing. And this is the really cool part to me. There is a rich undercurrent here in this story to the gospel. Shem, it turns out, he's blessed. It says he will actually become a kind of leader even to his brother Japheth. He will kind of stand over Japheth and be under his tent, the word says. But if you're familiar, Shem is in the lineage of Jesus. So the gospel, Jesus comes out of Shem's, he's a descendant of Shem. And so is the nation of Israel. And if you're familiar with the word Semite, you've heard that, anti-Semite. Semites, that is the Jewish, the Israeli people. The word comes from Shem, actually. And so what we see here is that Israel will be this blessed nation. Out of the, this is a prophecy of the gospel. Through Jesus, they will, people will be blessed. And then if you take it a step further and you look at Japheth and the blessing to Japheth, it says that his territory, his numbers will be enlarged and he will be blessed, but he'll come under the tent of Japheth. Now, here's the cool part, if you do the study. The Shemites, right, or the Semites, the Shems, they're Israel. We know where they settle. If you look at the Japheth, they are become what is, we know as the Indo-Europeans. That is, they settled in Europe and all the way through like Slovakia and Greece. That's where they settled, their people. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you never find a place where the people of Japheth sit under the tent or anything like that of Shem as predicted here by Noah. But if you go to the gospel, if you go to the New Testament, what do you find? That when the gospel first comes and the people, the world is blessed through the nation of Israel, through the Jews. The gospel first came to the Jews, but then where did it go? To the Gentiles. And where does the gospel go after leaving Jerusalem? It goes into the countryside, all the way where all these Japheth people, and eventually into all the to the world. But it goes to these Gentile people, these Indo-Europeans. Most of you and I in here are descendants of Japheth, to be honest with you. And so you see, this is a prophecy of the gospel going forth into all the world. And here's the point as we close. That's really cool. Here in Genesis 9, there's another prophecy to what God will do, because God is sovereign over sin. That's the point, really, of this last section. Even in Noah's failures, even in Ham's sinful response, in these curses and blessings, whether they came from Noah having a good heart or not, God is sovereign over it all. And he's going to take these things and turn it. He's not up there biting his fingers, as I like to say. His gospel plan is very much intact. And he's going to save the world. His plan is still intact because he is sovereign even over the failures of men. Friends, that is a God that you can trust. That is a God you need to put your trust in. And if you haven't this morning, we would love to talk to you more. Again, we have this place over here. If you need counsel, if you want to talk, if you want to find out more about the gospel or just whatever it is going on in your life, we're here to pray and to talk through things. Please come and join us up here. But this is the sovereign God over all things, whose plan is always and always has been pointing to Jesus, the Son of God, coming, living, dying, living a perfect life, releasing us from the failures of our sin, by dying and paying the price and the consequence for that sin and giving us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, God, as we go out into a world that is full of sin. And it's alive in our own lives. Help us, God, to Holy Spirit, to obey your word. As we sin against others and deal with the fallout, or as others sin against us, God, you have given us clear commands, but our flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing. Holy Spirit, rise up in our lives. Give us the power and the strength in those moments to do what is right and honor you and reap the fruit of that blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. We have a member meeting in about 5 or 10 minutes. And again, if you need prayer or to talk, please come up here. We'd love to do that.